studying this book, and we continue to study this book on the coming Wednesday, but a couple of verses leapt out at me when we were studying it a few weeks ago, and I think it is good if we remind ourselves of them tonight, and I trust that there won't be any sort of duplication or over-duplication of what we considered on that particular Wednesday evening. And the three verses I particularly want us to consider are the three closing verses of the passage I read, 16 through to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up." I think probably for each one of us, and particularly maybe for those of us who are older here tonight, we would be those who would come to recognize that the traditional Christian values that we have held to, that we have believed on, which we have shared with others, are coming under increasing pressure in the day and age in which we live. With increased secularization of our society, governments of whatever color, political persuasion, passing laws which are contrary to the word of God, then slowly but surely, the society in which many of us were brought up in seems to be crumbling around us. We saw very recently Tim Farron, the leader of the Liberal Democrat Party, making that announcement of his resignation from that position. And his primary reason was that he could no longer reconcile his deep Christian personal faith with the political situation he found himself in, the expectations that were placed upon him in terms of policies by his own party. And therefore, with great regret, he resigned. The party is still looking for a successor for him. We know, of course, in his case, he got caught up in the election campaign with secularists who were trying to use his Christian faith to trip him up and to seek to undermine him by asking him his personal view on same-sex marriage and how he stumbled his way through it. And I think very much that was what caused him at the end to decide he could no longer sustain his position. We also are conscious of people like the MacArthurs, the family in Northern Ireland, who've been in the press much over the past 12, 18 months, who, to the great chagrin of the secularists, had the audacity to say that they would not bake a cake which extolled the virtues of gay marriage. They refused to do so, and as a result, the Equality Commission in Northern Ireland took up their case, and they were found guilty and charged. And they've appealed to the High Court, and the High Court has found in favour of the Equality Commission. And now, later in the year, they're taking this matter to the Supreme Court. Events that we would never have imagined, many of us, in our younger years, ever happening in our own country, but they're happening all around us. Secularists, or perhaps the more reasonable ones, would take the view, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as it's personal to yourself. You don't seek, I should say, to influence other people with your views. And certainly you don't seek to bring them to bear on things of wider interest. The fact that they, secularists, seem to do that perpetually themselves is irrelevant, but they so dislike the Christian faith. To help us tonight just to grapple for a few moments with this idea of secularization, I want us, as I said earlier, to consider those three particular verses. But before we do that, I just want us again to refresh our memories about this whole book of Daniel, about Daniel himself, and what leads up to this particular account. For those who are interested in these things, these events happened some 2,500 years ago, there in the Middle East. Daniel was the key individual in this book. And he lived under the reign of a king called Nabopolassar. He was the king of Babylon. He was a great, powerful individual, one who served many gods. But he was a very powerful king, and during his reign, his empire extended right across virtually what was then the known world. The Assyrians, who had previously held sway, were destroyed. Their empire was destroyed during his reign. But his reign had a significant impact on the children of Israel, or the people of Judah, who were very much the remnant that were left. And they were taken captive into the land of Babylon. But then Nabopolassar died, and the throne was taken by the one that we know much better, and that is King Nebuchadnezzar. He further increased the power, as it were, of the great empire that he had taken on. And Daniel, this man of God, lived in the heart of this time. Daniel was placed by God in positions of various authority in a secular sense, and we're not told what impact his life had on the king, but nonetheless he became a very close confidant with the king. But then, as with all things, Nebuchadnezzar passed away, and the throne was taken by King Cyrus, God replacing Nebuchadnezzar with Cyrus. And Cyrus was a Persian ruler, an enlightened one, and under his reign, the children of Israel's exile in Babylon was brought to an end, and they were returned to their own country. And Cyrus helped them to re-establish the land that they had been taken out of, and to re-establish their worship of the living God. You know, as we read that, we're reminded of the fact of what the scriptures tell us, that God is the one who is in ultimate control. He raises up nations, he casts them down. And although perhaps for many Christians today, living in other lands, under perhaps tyrannical rulers, wondering why God has placed them in that situation, yet what comfort they can draw from the fact that the God who has allowed those leaders to be placed there is that same God who even today raises up individuals and places them in power. God is supreme. God is sovereign. It doesn't matter how powerful human forces may appear to be. ultimately, particularly for us as God's people, we can rest in that sure and certain knowledge that God still remains in control. I know we've done this on a Wednesday evening, but I think it's helpful just to spend a moment or two quickly cantering through the preceding two chapters. In chapter one, of course, we find there that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, although they weren't called that at the time, they were given these Babylonian names, were identified by the king as being prime candidates of these Israelites, that he could take and indoctrinate in the things of his kingdom, open up his gods to them, open up his culture, and cause them to take it on board for themselves. That was his intention. And through them, he looked to ensure that the rest of the children of Israel followed them into the Babylonian culture. But we find in that opening chapter that they stand up against Nebuchadnezzar and his desires for them. And we find that this individual who comes to them and tries to persuade them, they in turn turn to him and say, look, allow us to continue to eat the food and drink what we drink. Allow us to remain as we have always done, our faith in our own God. And at the end of the days of this experiment, if we can call that, you come to us and see the result. Now, this individual was most unhappy about this, but yet they managed to persuade them. And they continued to worship their God. They continued in the ways that God had ordained for them. And there, at the end of that chapter, we find that, and all the matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. They proved their God to those around. Although coming under intense pressure to conform to the ways, to the culture, to the diets, if you like, of the people of the Babylonians, they stood firm for God. And you know, what a lesson for us today in this pressurized society in which we find ourselves. So many desiring that we should water down and leave behind our Christian values, those who would have us adopt the ways of the world. How important it is for us to stand firm, resolute in what we have known and what we have been delivered to by the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest problems today, I think, in our British society is that Christians are seeking to adopt on so many occasions the things of this world in the belief that somehow they will be more attractive to those around. What a sad indictment it is of each and every one of us, because we're all guilty to a greater and lesser extent of that. But as we look at the example of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego here, we see how God blessed them. And then quickly into chapter 2, we find there Nebuchadnezzar, that great potentate, has this worrying dream. It's a recurrent dream that he can't get out of his night hours. And it worries him intensely, and he calls for his magicians and sorcerers and advisors and says to them, you've got to help me. You've got to interpret my dream. And you can imagine them rubbing their hands in glee, thinking to themselves, as soon as he tells us what it is, we'll make something up just to placate him, to please him. But then comes the rub. Nebuchadnezzar says to them, but first of all, you've got to tell me what my dream is. And they begin to realize from a human perspective how impossible that can be. And yet Daniel hears about it, and he comes to the king and says, O king, this is something that I believe that I can do. My God is able to reveal even your dream to me. And he asks for time and goes away and prays about it. He prays earnestly to the living God that God would give to him not only the interpretation, but the very dream itself. Something, as I say, which from a human perspective is impossible. And yet God, the true God, the living God, our God tonight, reveals to Daniel the very nature of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And then he gives him the interpretation of it. And we see that at the end, Daniel is promoted. When I was writing this, I was reminded of that little chorus we used to sing when I was younger. Daniel was a man of prayer. Daily he prayed three times, till one day they had him cast in the den of lions. Even then, in the den, fear could not alarm him. God just shut the lions' mouths so they could not harm him. Daniel was a man of prayer. And I know we say this time and time again. We've said it from this pulpit. We say it on a Wednesday night. But we as God's people need to be men and women of prayer. Just look at Daniel's life for a moment. Daniel prayed earnestly on three separate occasions, we're told, every single day. I believe the moment he woke, Daniel came to God and committed the day and all the things that he would encounter that day to God in prayer. Daniel at noonday, we're told, would return to his house and open his windows and there be seen praying to God. Even in the midst of the day, Daniel prayed earnestly to God. And then, I know it's supposition, but the third time, at the end of the day, Daniel would come before God again and give God thanks for all that he had done for him during that day and bring to him the issues that had occurred during that day, and then would lay his head on his pillow and drift off to sleep. Daniel was a man of prayer. And God blessed him. God allowed him to be promoted in the society in which he lived. And you know, again, I was reminded of that other verse. Those who honor me, I will honor. God promises us as his people that if we honor him, if we stand for him, if we serve him, then he will honor us. But then moving into the chapter, which is at the heart of what we're considering tonight, we find again that great trial for certainly Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but a greater trial for the wider children of Israel, people of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, this megalomaniac, probably we would have to describe him, woke up one morning and thought, people are not worshipping me as they really ought. I don't know whether something had occurred in his life the day before or whatever it was, but he woke up one morning intent that people should truly worship him. He was so important. He was a god almost himself, and the people around needed to worship him. And so he had built this great golden image, 90 foot high, and there it was placed in the middle of the plain of Jura, we're told, so it could be seen from many miles around. And Nebuchadnezzar issued this command that when this music was heard, that everyone should bow down prostrate before this image, which represented him, and worship him. And that's what happened. The people did. Save, certainly, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there were these people in the land called the Chaldeans. I would call them bits of rather snitches. And they went to Nebuchadnezzar one day and said, Nebuchadnezzar, you realize that when the people are bowing down to you, that there are three men who are not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the king, we're told, his anger and rage increased. And so he called for them and he challenged them and said to them, is this true that you do not bow down before me, before the golden image that I have built? You've got one more chance. And they stood boldly before him and uttered these words, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, who we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. They truly believed that as individuals. But they did add, but if not, if it is not God's will, as it were, that we should be delivered, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set it up. Can you imagine these individuals standing there before this man who had ultimate power of life and death? They had no doubt passed the fiery furnace and felt the heat of it. And here was this great man threatening them that unless they bowed before the things that he had established, the things of this world, denying in effect their allegiance to their own God, then they would be put to death. I don't know what you do. I don't know what I do, to be entirely honest, this evening. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood firm because their trust in their God was so great that they recognized that if God ordained that this should be the way, then he would deliver them. And of course, what we didn't read, we find Nebuchadnezzar getting even more enraged and calling on the men to hurl them into this fiery furnace. And it was so urgent that even the men that threw them in were consumed by the heat, and they were thrown in there. And yet I believe God placed in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, he triggered at that point a conscience. And we find that Nebuchadnezzar goes near and peers in. And he is astounded by what he sees. Instead of seeing effectively the ashes of these three individuals, he sees four men, we're told, walking in the midst of the fiery furnace, unharmed by the intense heat, by the fire. And we're told that even when they were brought out, there was no smoke that could be smelt on their clothing. And of course, we're told that the fourth man was like the Son of God. It was the Son of God. A theophany, I suppose, the commentators would describe it, an appearance of God, and how he calls for them to be brought out. And there he acknowledges that their God is the true and living God. Does that sort of thing happen today? Well, not perhaps in the same gruesome way in this country in which we live, although it happens in many other countries. We've seen it in other countries, particularly in Arab countries, where Christians are seeking to worship the living God, the God that we know and worship. And people like IS come in and brutally murder them. But you know, it happens to some extent even in our own country. About 2 weeks ago, the Christian Institute had an event at the Copthorne Hotel one evening, and I went to it, and there I met a former colleague of mine from the assembly, and he had taken over the running of the Christian Union when I left. And he was telling me, I said to him, how are things going? And he said, obviously you haven't heard. And I said, heard what? About 2 or 3 months prior to that, I'd attended a working group in the assembly, which is led by their one real Christian AMs, Darren Miller. And I went with the Christian Institute, who were speaking against the proposed ban on smacking. And they spoke eloquently. And then there was a rabbi there speaking in favor of the ban, completely distorting scripture, quoting this rabbi, that rabbi, and any other rabbi. And there was a time for questions. And this individual was asked a rather innocuous question, just to clarify a particular point. But the following day, his boss called him in and said that he had been reported to the permanent secretary, the head of the department, for breaching the civil service code. He had had the audacity to ask a very nondescript question, but they were arguing that he had breached the code, breached the impartiality that is supposed to be shown by the Christians. And two investigations had taken place of his conduct. One was led by a lady who is supposedly a Christian, but he said had absolutely no sympathy whatsoever. And in the end, he was reprimanded for doing so. But he came to the conclusion with his wife that he could no longer be part of the Welsh Government. And as it transpired, an early severance package was announced at the time. And although he wasn't eligible for it, nonetheless he applied. And he was successful. He's 49 and is leaving the Assembly at the end of next month. He's moving to West Wales. He sold his house here. He won't get a pension for another 13 years. And he has to find some employment now to keep them and his family going during that intervening period. That is but one example, maybe an extreme example, but an example of the cost that sometimes it is today for us as Christian people to stand for the things of God. But yet, we are called to stand. We're called to stand, and we're called to pray for individuals like him, that they too might be strengthened in their hour of need. Secularization is increasing. the seeming influence of the church is declining in our current society. But these verses that we read here, the text that we have tonight, is our confidence that our God's great desire is that we as individuals should stand firm, resolute for him, for his word, for his truths, for his standards in this day and age in which we live. And we should have that confidence that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had in God in their day. That should be our confidence today. It's easy for me to stand up in the pulpit here tonight and say, that's what we ought to be doing. But in the cold light of reality tomorrow, I know this from my own personal experience, how difficult it can be. But you know, that does not alter the fact that God has called us to do it. And God has promised us that he will be with us. You know, as we draw to a close, I'm reminded of those well-known words of Archbishop Latimer when he was tied to the stake along with his friend Nicholas Ridley simply because they would not renounce their Protestant faith. And there, as the flames licked up around them, there, as they were nearing the end of their life, Latimer turned to Ridley and said those immortal words, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man, for this day we shall light a candle in England, as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out." That took place some 400 or 500 years ago. Yet it is etched in history today, etched in the minds of people like us. Their commitment to God and his faith and the stand that they made for him was so real to them that their martyrdom is even remembered today. Let's not go out of the church thinking tomorrow we're going to be martyred. But tomorrow, almost certainly, we'll come under pressure for our Christian faith and our Christian stand for him. Let's look to God. Let's pray that God may enable us to stand firm for him and give us the strength even to speak out for him and for his truth and for his word. Let's close by singing together 717. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army he shall lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Let's not forget that the triumph, the victory, is the Lord's. 717.